Well, just ask my wife, and she will tell you that sometimes I'm given to hyperbole. That is, sometimes I like to put things in kind of extreme terms, just to make a stronger point, or maybe just to laugh a bit. So I'll come inside on a toasty summer day, and I'll announce, "It's hotter than the surface of the sun." Literally? Well, no. It's 10,000 degrees on the surface of the sun, they tell us, and even Arizona summers can't live up to that. But it does make the point. It's hot out there. Or just this past week, I had to yet again change my password for this website that I have to use from time to time. And I remarked, after grumbling a little bit, "Well, it's been more than 17 minutes, so I had to reset my password again." Literally? Well, no, it had probably been several months since I had to reset it. But you get the point. Seems like I'm always changing that silly password. Over the past few weeks, Christian has been teaching us about spiritual gifts as part of our series in 1 Corinthians. And while these provisions by God's Holy Spirit are amazing blessings, and while they are God's way to equip his people to minister to one another in the church, in the body of Christ, the Corinthians, as we've seen, were getting it all wrong in their focus. They were zealous for what they saw as the greater gifts, especially things like speaking in tongues, thinking of gifts as more something to be received and enjoyed and appreciated for oneself, perhaps, rather than as a trust, a responsibility given for the good of others. And so, at the end of chapter 12, Paul says that he's going to show them a more excellent way, a surpassing way, or in the Greek, a hyperbolein way. Did you hear it in there? That's where we get our word hyperbole from. The Greek word literally has the idea of a throwing beyond. So if I were to go out here and toss a football across the lawn, I might get it a fair ways. But let's say we had Peyton Manning come and throw a football across the lawn. Think he'd get it further than I would? Every time. Paul is pointing the Corinthians towards something beyond what they have been doing, a way that exceeds their experience of the Christian life, a way that gives real meaning to their exercise of spiritual gifts. And this most excellent way is not an exaggeration, though Paul will use some kind of extreme examples, maybe. And of course, it is the way of love. And Paul is going to show the Corinthians, he's going to show all of us, that if we want to live a life that matters now and for eternity, we must live a life of love. But what is love? Well, Paul is going to unfold some of what that looks like for us here in this chapter. It is love that gives value to our life and service. It is love alone that endures. And it is love that gives us a whole new way of living our lives. Indeed, a Christ-shaped way of living life. 1 Corinthians 13 is one of the most familiar, most quoted, most endearing passages of Scripture. It's in the company of passages like John 3:16, Psalm 23, maybe Genesis 1. And Paul's majestic exposition of love here, it's one of the most beautiful expressions in the Bible. Indeed, maybe in all of literature. And G. Campbell Morgan, who was a renowned Bible teacher in the late 18th and early 19th centuries, wrote that examining this chapter is like dissecting a flower to understand it. If you tear it apart too much, you lose the beauty. So before we go any further, we're going to read this whole chapter. And before we try to glean any specific details from it, we're going to let ourselves be affected by these lofty words that just have the sense of making us say, yes, yes, that is what love is all about. 1 Corinthians 13. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body that I may boast, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now, we see in a mirror dimly. But then, face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now, faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Love is patient, love is kind, love never ends. The greatest is love. And this is such a captivating account of love that it shows up everywhere. We put it on posters. We see it on notepads. We see it on mugs. We see it on keychains, rings, bracelets, necklaces, wall art, pop sockets, and even clocks. And items like these are popular wedding gifts, housewarming gifts, I suppose birthday gifts. Because this chapter has words that we want to know, words that we want to be reminded of, that we want to live by, though we realize how often we fall short. And while this is certainly a fitting passage for newlyweds and longlyweds, I want to think about it especially as it fits into what Paul is talking about here in 1 Corinthians. After all, he didn't just suddenly say, "Hey, Sosthenes, I've come up with this fabulous description of love. What do you say we throw it in here? I know they're really going to like it." No, he included it here between chapters 12 and 14 because it's exactly what he needs to say to the Corinthian church at this point. And indeed, it's critical to everything he's saying here. And in fact, it's probably not hyperbole to say that it's central to all of Paul's teaching about Christian life. If we want to live lives that matter, we have to live lives of love, lives infused with love, characterized by love, informed by love. And it is love that gives true value to the gifts by which the Holy Spirit equips us. It is love that gives any value to the service that we do. And that's the theme that Paul picks up immediately in verse 1 here. And he doesn't waste any time talking about those greater gifts, the ones the Corinthians were so zealous about. He doesn't waste any time putting those into their proper perspective. And he starts with tongues, their personal favorite. Verse 1, "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal." Now we know Paul doesn't have anything against tongues. We know he spoke in tongues, and in the next chapter he'll express his desire that all those in the church in Corinth would speak in tongues as well. But tongues only have true value if exercised in conjunction with love. Now, a little bit of a side note, I don't think that we can take this verse as a definitive statement that there are angelic languages of some sort, much less that some believers are gifted with the ability to speak these languages. Indeed, we know that angels are very capable of communicating in human language. But all that's beside the point here anyhow. The idea is no matter how much someone might speak in tongues, human, angelic, otherwise, and perhaps we could add no matter how eloquent someone's speech might be, and of course in that culture they regarded oratory very highly, no matter how wonderful your gift is here, if you speak without love, you're just making noise. Now, the noisy gong in verse 1 is literally a resounding bronze. And what exactly this refers to isn't quite clear. Now, some think it could refer to the noisy bronze instruments that were used in pagan worship in Corinth. One intriguing idea is that it could refer to what were called sounding bronzes, which were a sort of jar or vase that was made out of metal and in kind of a rudimentary way helped to amplify sounds in an auditorium. But taken along with the clanging cymbal here, the idea is clear enough. And if I were over in the drum cage, I could start beating on the cymbal incessantly and see how effective that was here. Tongues, exercised without love, are just meaningless, worthless sound. And they have no true value in and of themselves. In verse 2, Paul goes on to quickly put three more gifts into their proper place. And if I have prophetic powers to understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. We've already seen prophecy referred to in chapter 12, and that the prophet ranks second behind apostles. And in chapter 14, we will see more about how the gift of prophecy is really critical for building up the church. Knowledge and the understanding of mysteries, that was also a big, big deal for the church in Corinth. And this, too, is a good gift of the Spirit. However, as we've seen, the Corinthians had come to prize it a little too highly. And Paul has already warned them in chapter 8, this knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Then there's faith. Not here the faith that all of us have as Christians, trusting in Christ for salvation, but a special degree of faith, a faith that moves mountains, a faith that is a good gift of the Spirit, as we also saw in chapter 12. Again, these are all good things, things that can bless the church, things that come from God Himself. But they were things that the Corinthians had come to focus on in their own right, in isolation from love. And Paul says, if you prophesy, if you have the most tremendous knowledge, if you have super faith, without love, no matter how good you look, you're missing it. And it's not just, it would be better if you had love. It's not just, keep up the good work, I'm sure you'll eventually learn to love. No, it's, if you don't have love, you've missed it. You are nothing, as Paul says. Because life in the church isn't so much about the things that we do as it is about the way we do them to serve others. The gifts are capacities that the Spirit gives us to love one another, I think you could say. And that really colors the way that we serve in the church. So as a music leader, do I think of myself as a musician with the gift of music that I have the opportunity to use? Or do I think of myself as having an opportunity to love my brothers and sisters by giving a Spirit-enabled opportunity to worship together in song? Or am I someone who enjoys food and hospitality and setting up all of that? I appreciate being involved in that. Or even more, is it that I love fostering the meaningful fellowship that good hospitality provides? Or do I enjoy using technical skills because that's my thing, that's what I love to do? Or is it because I care about the worship experience of my brothers and sisters as we gather here, that people can see and hear clearly, that they have a welcoming space to come into? Now, that kind of sets things against one another more than they really need to be, because of course we can really both enjoy what we do and do it because we love others. Hopefully those come together. And I think God often blesses us with joy in what we do as we faithfully fill the place that God has given us to serve in. But I think it's good to take stock from time to time and make sure that we're not just wrapped up in doing something, but in serving and loving others. Okay, so we've talked about tongues and prophecy and knowledge and great faith. They're all nothing without love. And maybe we can get that. I mean, perhaps it's easy to want to be selfish and showy with gifts like that. So maybe what we really need to be is giving, generous people. People who share with a needy world around us. Well, Paul has something to say to people who focus on these areas as well. Verse 3, if I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body that I may boast, but have not love, I gain nothing. Now, the word here for giving away has to do with putting bits of crumb in someone's mouth. Often someone really in need could be an infant, an animal, an enemy. But the idea is bit by bit, giving it all away. It's a lifestyle of continuously giving all to others. Now the next phrase here is a little harder to figure out, and very likely your translation says something like, if I deliver up my body to be burned, instead of that I may boast. Now, for centuries, the version about being burned was prominent. But some of the oldest and some of the best ancient Greek manuscripts have the language about boasting. And what many scholars think happened here is that the Greek word for boasting got changed to giving over to be burned after it became common for Christians to be martyred by fire. Now, it wasn't necessarily an intentional change that happened there, but perhaps an easy slip in the context of increasing martyrdom in the church, because the two words are just one letter different in Greek. And if Paul is talking here about delivering up one's body to boast, I think there's an interesting possibility. There's a letter called 1 Clement, which is not in our Bibles, but it was written very early in Christian history, probably before the end of the first century. And it was sent from a church leader in Rome to the church in Corinth. And it was probably only a few short decades after Paul had written to the Corinthians here. Now, the relevant part for us in this letter is that it says, we know that many among ourselves have delivered themselves to bondage, that they might ransom others. Many have sold themselves to slavery, and receiving the price paid for themselves, have fed others. Wow. People selling themselves into slavery just to feed and help others. Now, surely such a selfless giving over of oneself would be reason to boast in the best sense of that term. And that would all make sense in the context of giving away all that we have that we are talking about here. But again, the big point, however we take this, is simple enough to grasp. Giving of our resources, even giving of our very selves, none of this cuts it without love. And in some sense, maybe it's kind of easy to give to others. In many cases, we can give without knowing or truly caring about those who receive what we give. We can give without loving people. Give just because giving is a good thing to do. But even our most charitable acts are not profitable if they are done without love. We lose the personal touch and care for people. So our gifts, our service, our giving don't amount to anything without love. Now in verses 4 through 7, Paul is going to turn to give an account of what love looks like. And the first statement in verse 4, love is patient and kind. Now, that's the way we often see it translated. Patient and kind seem like words describing love. But actually, patient and kind are verbs here. And in fact, all of the descriptions of love in these verses show what love looks like in action, or what it doesn't look like. So we could translate this verse something like, love shows enduring patience and acts benevolently. And the patience here is the patient waiting of the farmer that we see in James 5, which is given as an example of how we as Christ followers should be waiting for the Lord's coming. And it is the patience of the Lord himself, 2 Peter 3:9, as Christ's return is delayed, giving maximum opportunity for people to turn to him in repentance. Love is ceaselessly patient with the one loved, regardless of the circumstances. Well, maybe that's a more passive side of love, but love doesn't just wait around. It reaches out to act. And that's what it means to say love is kind. It's a godlike characteristic. Jesus says in Luke 6, using the adjective form of this word for kind, that we are to love our enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. Then you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Or Ephesians 4:32, we are to be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Well, Paul goes on then to list several things that love does not do. And it's no accident that the very things that Paul begins to list here are the very things that the Corinthian church was doing. The rest of verse 4 through verse 5, love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. And it's a direct response to how the Corinthians were thinking about spiritual gifts, insisting on pursuing what they had considered the great gifts, proud about what they had, or envying what others had. Love is also not rude. That is, it does not act in an inappropriate way. And it is not irritable, not resentful. Are we easily irritated? Do we resent when someone interrupts our day? Frustrated when someone doesn't do something our way, which of course is the only right way. Now, this doesn't mean we don't correct people when they're wrong. We help one another grow, and we certainly point out sin and help one another overcome it. But all of that is done out of genuine care, genuine love for one another. Love isn't arrogant. And the word for arrogant here is literally puffed up, and we understand what that picture means. Now, this word is used 7 times in the New Testament, and 6 of them are right here in 1 Corinthians, either stating that the people were puffed up, or in a couple cases warning them not to be puffed up. But that's not the way of love. And being puffed up brings about the opposite result of love. As Paul's already said in chapter 8, again, this knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. And so, and here's what so much of this comes down to. Love does not insist on its own way. And again, we remember that we're in the context of spiritual gifts in these chapters. And if we are to exercise the gifts in love, then our concern is not, cannot be focused on what my gift is and how I'm going to use it and how I'm going to be fulfilled as I use it. No, the proper use of the gifts is to look around at my brothers and sisters, my neighbors, and see how I can love them, and see and use how God has equipped me to love them. Because our primary vocation, our primary posture, our primary purpose as followers of Christ is to love. Love for God, love for neighbor. We don't start with a gift and then try to exercise it in love. No, we start with love. And then the gifting of the Spirit is the way that we carry out that love. So verse 6 then continues with a negative and a positive. Love does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Now, okay, being honest with ourselves again, do we ever take just a little bit of pleasure when someone we don't really like, someone who irritates us, someone we don't agree with, goes and does something wrong? I knew it. I just knew that they would mess up. serves them right. Needless to say, love does not do that. Love is brokenhearted at any wrongdoing. It hates to see evil take root in any person's life. Rather, it rejoices with the truth. Rejoices that the truth is known. Rejoices that the truth is practiced. Love always desires the good of the one loved. Always hopes the best for the other. And so Paul concludes this section, verse 7. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. True love sticks with someone through thick and through thin, enduring through difficulties, always hoping for something better when things are not at all as they should be. And what a lesson that is for us in our culture, where we're so quick to think the worst of others, so quick to write others off, so quick to cancel. And if you want to live a life that matters, a life that can change the world, at least your corner of it, live a life of love. I don't often quote Shakespeare, because I don't know enough Shakespeare to really quote him, but Sonnet 116 beautifully expresses something of the nature of love in a poetic form. Love is not love, which alters when it alteration finds, or bends with the remover to remove. Oh no, it is an ever-fixed mark that looks on tempests and is never shaken. Love alters not with his brief hours and weeks, but bears it out even to the edge of doom. Love is patient, kind, caring, and nothing in all the world can shake it. Which brings us to verse 8, which is the very heart of this chapter. Maybe the most familiar words here. Love never ends. Or love never fails, as we often see it. And literally the word for fail has the idea of falling down or collapsing. Remember the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus talks about the wise man who built his house on the rock and the foolish man who built on the sand. And the house built on the sand, remember what happened there? Fell down. Same word used here. It collapsed. Well, that doesn't happen with love. Love does not get washed away. And I think Paul here is partially looking back at what he has been saying. Love is always patient. Love is always kind. Always endures. Never collapses. But at this pivotal point in the chapter, he's also looking forward. Love never ends, Paul writes. In contrast to, picking it up in verse 8, as for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. Prophecies, tongues, knowledge. All these things so highly regarded by the Corinthians, they won't last forever. But love will. See, these are gifts for a time and a place. Understanding God and His ways the best we can now. Building up brothers and sisters in the faith. Speaking in other languages is needed. We're thankful for these gifts. But they're all partial. They're all incomplete. We never have more than the tiniest part of all knowledge. No prophet can ever communicate all that God is. Yes, they have their important place, to be sure, but one day their work will be brought to completion when we are in the presence of Christ Himself. The Corinthians valued knowledge very highly, and they thought they had a really high level of knowledge. However, they were focusing on and prizing something that was actually quite limited. Paul goes on, verse 11, when I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. And I don't think the Corinthians could have helped but remember here Paul's words from a few chapters back, words that no doubt stung, as the Corinthians seemed to have thought they had a pretty high level of maturity. But in the opening verses of chapter 3, Paul had told the Corinthians, But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you are not yet ready. And get why here? For you are still of the flesh. For while there is still jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? Obviously, the Corinthians had not been living in the way of love, living in jealousy. These are childish ways, immature ways. And the word here for child refers to very small children, to infants. These are ways to be given up. And it seems also that in this illustration, Paul could be showing, again, the temporary nature of these gifts that the Corinthians held in such high esteem. Prophecy, knowledge, tongues, they all have their place in this present age. Just as thinking and talking like a child are, in fact, appropriate for a child. But a day is coming when, just like the child must grow up, we will no longer have the need for the gifts that are so valuable right now. As Paul continues in verse 12, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known." So Corinth produced some pretty good bronze mirrors by the standards of that first century, and when the metal was polished up, you could see a pretty good reflection. But even the best mirror is no more than that, a reflection. And that's never as good as seeing face to face. One Bible scholar has said that a photograph might be a good modern-day illustration of the same idea. We cherish photographs of people that we love, especially when we can't be around them. We might even keep the photo in a special place. But when we can actually embrace the one that we love, who wants to look at a picture? So in this present age, we greatly value the knowledge of God and the revelation from Him that we have. But when we are finally in the presence of Christ, face to face with the Lord that we love Himself, these gifts that we value now so much will be worth no more to us than the photo in our wallet or on our phone. Our focus cannot be exclusively on these things that will not endure. They must be bolstered by the everlasting reality of love. And so the chapter concludes with Paul's famous statement of verse 13. "So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love." Now, why Paul chose to pair faith and hope with love here is a bit of a mystery, but needless to say, these three are referred to central themes at the core of Christianity. And certainly faith is close to the heart of our lives as Christian, as we are saved, as Christians, as we are saved by grace through faith, and we live in hope of our inheritance in heaven and the glory of life in God's presence forever. But if, as we read in Hebrews 11, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the convictions of things not seen, one day, when we know, even as we are fully known, our faith will be made sight. And faith, at least as we know it now, will be a thing of the past. And one day our hope of being in God's very presence will be fulfilled. And as Paul himself asks in Romans 8, who hopes for what he sees? And hope, at least as we know it now, also belongs to the present age. But love endures forever. So it's greater because it will last the longest. And it's greater because it is the foundation for faith and hope. Paul writes in Romans 5, God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God's love led to Christ's sacrifice for us, and it is trusting in that, trusting in Him, having faith that saves us. And it is love that grounds our hope. A couple verses earlier there in Romans 5, Paul writes, "Hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." Love truly is the more excellent way. It endures. It is at the heart of our reality as Christians. It's the way that never collapses. Ultimately, it is living life God's way. As one theologian has defined love, it is the identification of ourselves with God's interest in others. Christ gives us the ultimate example of love in His death in our place. And if we want to live lives that truly matter, we must join God in living for love. And note that the idea here isn't just all we need is love. No, this is the I'm so concerned for your eternal well-being love of God that it brought Jesus to die in our place. And we can only join Him in this true love as we live a new life through Him. Yesterday, Catherine and I had the privilege of singing at the memorial for the Gleason son. And they had asked us to sing the song, I Can Only Imagine. I think most of you are probably familiar with that by the group Mercy Me. Trying to imagine what it will be like when we are finally in Jesus' very presence. And the first time Catherine and I practiced it together this week, couldn't get through it all the way. Got choked up with tears. And part of it is I was imagining our dear friends themselves imagining what it would be like for their son worshiping God in the very throne room of heaven. Well, we tried to practice again. And this time, partway through, again, my voice was cut off by a wave of emotion. And this time, in just one blazing moment, I pictured being with Jesus, with my Father. And many of you know that He has been with Jesus for nearly 3 years now, at least in earth time. And I imagined for one moment the joy of the love that would be shared in that reunion together with Christ. And I found myself thinking, someday, standing there in the radiance, the glory of that eternal day, when we are together forever as God's people in His very presence, what am I going to find matters? Will I care if I ever spoke in tongues? If I ever actually physically healed someone? If I earned a PhD and was a respected scholar, if I was a great preacher, speaking in hypotheticals here, not so much. But that I was and am loved by God, loved by others, and able to show love to others, and ultimately for my God, as He has given me ability, that's what's going to matter. And it's a reminder to me now that we must live for love. If we want to live lives that matter, if we want to live lives of everlasting value, live for love. Every person that we meet is an opportunity to love. Every person in this room is a chance to show God's love. Every person in your small group, every person in your family, and on and on and on. And yes, we are thankful for the many ways that the Holy Spirit gives us to serve, and we want to use those gifts faithfully and effectively. But we're not so much people who have gifts to use. We are people surrounded by other people to love. And we want to powerfully serve as the Spirit directs us and enables us so that we will love others well. Love them with the very love of God. So let's live for love. Let's join God in what He is all about. And let the world see the love of God in action here and now, that they may be drawn to experience His love for all eternity. Father, a chapter like this is more than we can get our heads around as we still see a dim reflection. But we thank You for the glorious truth of Your love. We thank You for the opportunities we have to love and be loved. And we pray that as you equip us by your Spirit, as you place us just where you want in the body of Christ, that we would use the gifts that you give us to serve and bless our neighbors with your love. We pray in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.